If memory serves from last week, we were into 1 Chronicles 16 and making much of the point about God, the blessings and the benefit of God being in the right place. And always is the blessing when God is in the middle of everything. Joshua chapter 24 is one of my favorite places in Scripture. And I can't ever, no matter how many times I read the chapter, get over the fact that as God's relationship with Israel is rehearsed from the very first to the end, how prominent He has been and does not mind declaring to His people. I'd like to begin reading and point out to you, you can either circle or underline the appropriate words and so forth. But when we begin at the first of the chapter, Joshua gathered the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. That's always a good thing. That is always a good thing for those in leadership to present themselves before God, to be aware of who He is. And here they're going to get a sort of a mini history lesson as a reminder of what He's done. I think sometimes when people forget their history, they soon lose any reality or any opportunity to grasp the future. An understanding and a recollection of accurate history, God's relationship in the affairs of men, is always, always a benefit and a blessing to those who are able to recall. When circumstances change, as they do in the lives of people from generation to generation, that's one of the anchors that we have to cling to. Because while our circumstances may change and our lives may change, in many ways, God never does. And it is also worth saying that even though the initial focus is upon the nation of Israel, that does not mean to say that God's interest in the people of the world began and end with the people of Israel. You and I know enough about the New Testament that He went to great effort to include Gentiles into His marvelous plan of salvation. So we continue at verse 2, Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham. And he says there at the end of the second verse, they served other gods. They served other gods. Please notice now the prominence of God in the relationship to His people, expressed in the word I. Verse number 3, And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Keep in mind that Abraham was the fellow that is mentioned, that when God called him to go out, He did not specify the destination. He did not specify that. And so yet it is said in the scripture in Genesis that Abraham obeyed and he went out, not knowing where he would wind up. Verse 4, please notice again, I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. Verse 5, I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. Please notice how that word keeps recurring. It is not typical. God does not use the first person with regard to Himself just because there's no other word available. And you know enough about God to know that God does not set out intentionally to draw attention to Himself, even though He is to be magnified. Oftentimes a failure in literary people and those who write letters and blogs and so forth is the domination of that word in everything they write. And it always is, whether intentional or not, a device that points everything back to the one who writes. That's not why this is here. This is a reminder to Joshua's generation in the light of the fact that there's going to be another transition. There's going to be a change in the life and times of the people of Israel. So he said, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came unto the sea. The Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And you all know how that turned out. Verse number 7. When they cried unto the Lord, and by the way, can I just have you overlay verse number 7 with prayer? They cried unto the Lord. Essentially, that's what prayer is about. Why would they cry unto the Lord? Well, because they didn't have anything else they could do in that circumstance. It's a shame sometimes that the only time people will pray is when they find themselves in a situation where they don't have anything else they can do. It is usually always as the last resort when it should be the first resort. They cried unto the Lord. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea upon them, covered them. Your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And oh, by the way, when he goes back up to the plagues in verse number 5, those plagues, you realize, and I'm sure you do, that not one Israelite was ever in any way victimized by the plagues that spread over the land of Egypt. Not one. Not one. So is God able to protect people in the midst of a plague-like circumstance? Now, some people may adapt plague-like circumstances to our own time in many ways. Moral plague, international, domestic, or geopolitical plagues of one kind or another. They seem to be popping out just like all the bugs and the other miraculous manifestations of the hand of God there in Egypt. I wouldn't want to put any words or assign anything to God that he doesn't do, but it wouldn't surprise me if a lot of stuff that you see is not as a direct result of his relationship to his people in these days. He said, I brought you into the land of the Amorites in verse number 8. They fought with you. I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then he talks about Balak, king of Moab, arose, warred against Israel, sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not hearken to Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then on to verse number 11, you went over Jordan, came to Jericho. You all know the story about Jericho. I mean, in every battle, every military battle that takes place, whether it's current or it's ancient history, battlefield commanders always have a formula whereby they are able to calculate a casualty rate based on the objective. I don't have any idea how they come about, how they can weigh the cost versus the goal or the thing acquired, but they always anticipate that there will be casualties. When the Israelites came to Jericho, how many casualties were there for Israel? None. Not one. Now, the only person who came out on the sore side of that was Achan. And I remind you that he came out bad on that side because he disobeyed God. He stole from God. So anyhow, he said, I sent a hornet before you, which drove them out. And by the way, there were no stings to the Israelites. Then in verse number 13, I have given you a land. It's great to see the prominence of God, and it's also a wonderful thing to have given to you, as the Israelites have, a place from God. So I've given you a land. You know, that land is covenanted to them. The geographical boundaries are outlined early in the book of the Bible. That has not changed, even though international treaties and nations and kings of different generations try to alter try to shave and to cut and to fudge and to give as much land to the Arabs and all the ites around them so as to, they think, appease their wrath. You know and I know their only goal in mind is to exterminate Israel. Now, that's not hyperbole. That's a fact. That's out of their own mouth. That's out of their own mouth. Now, we see that they have a place, and by the way, an application for you and I is we are not, our place assigned by God is not land, but as Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance reserved in heaven. Reserved in heaven. It's great to have a place from God. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. So we have that we can rejoice in. Said, I've given you a land for which you did not labor. Don't ever pass over that. Tells Israel, I'm going to give you a land you didn't labor for. And cities which you did not build. And you dwell in them. And the vineyards and the oliveyards which you planted not do ye eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Now you say, we speak about the prominence of God displayed. We rejoice in the place from God that He's given His people. But what's the point of this? What's the point of the reminder? We come then to the 14th and 15th verse. Where you might see a prodding. Came across that word in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 where there is the word goad. Let me read that verse to you. In Ecclesiastes 12 and the 11th verse says, the words of the wise are as goads. Now a goad was designed specifically with a point on it to redirect the beast and to get the beast pointed in the right direction. And so here in Joshua chapter 24, here is a prodding. Here's a goad in this particular place. Now therefore, in light of everything that he just said, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Now, you know, a lot of time has passed from the time Joshua took over from Moses till this point in time in his history. And he's still telling them to put away the gods which your father served. You would think that after all that time and after all the experiences that they've encountered in the promised land, coming in across that flooded Jordan into Jericho and the chasing of all the enemies out, why would they be clinging yet to the false gods of their fathers? Which serves again to prove the point, or not prove the point, but make the point of why he continually asserts, I did this, I did that, I did that. Your gods that you have in your closet standing on your mantle didn't do anything for you. Anything of man's construct or man's fabrication doesn't do anything for man ultimately. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt and serve ye the Lord. And then verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, why would it seem evil? Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight. And please notice the key word next, which is the last point that we make. He preserved us in all the way wherein we went. And among all the people through whom we passed, the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites. Please notice this, even the Amorites. They were probably as nasty and as cruel and barbaric as some of the other ites, that came like the Assyrians, into the life and times of history of Israel later. The Amorites are nasty people, even them. So listen, when we think about the prominence of God in this narrative, when we think about the place God gave for His people, He reminds them of His preservation for them in every kind of imaginable circumstance. Application to the New Testament church and to you and me, keep in mind these words. The Lord Jesus said, and here's the prominence of it. In Matthew 16, verse 18, He says, I will build My church. I will build it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We come to the end of the Bible, into the book of Revelation, as we looked at last week, and where do we find the head of the church? He's walking in the midst of the church. So I just say again that when God is in the middle of your life and my life, that's the best possible scenario. He is with us everywhere. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us, and I leave you with this thought. Another great passage in the Bible, one of my favorites, is Acts 27. And right there in the midst of a horrible storm, a horrible, rotten storm, there was God. Right in the middle of it. Now, I guess the caution would be this, that the end time church, the Laodiceans, are depicted as saying, we don't have need of anything. We don't have need of anything. And implying we don't really have need of anyone. We are independent, self-sufficient. We don't need Jesus. And so you see Him depicted as well in a figurative sense, standing outside, certainly not in the middle of anything. And so you look back again, and what does history teach us? Jesus said when He began to address those seven Asian churches, repent or else, repent or else. And if you don't repent, I'm paraphrasing, I will remove the candlestick. And so you look back in history and there's hardly even a relic remaining of those old, old established Asian churches. Just because He said the gates of hell will not prevail against His church did not mean to include that every single institution local would be spared from the gate of hell. But His church as a whole, that invisible body that is manifest as it gathers week by week by week, will be preserved. We have His word on it. And so long as He's in the middle of your life and mine, and He's in the middle of our church relationships and affairs, we have nothing to fear. Makes no difference if we elect a guy with bad hair, or if we have the lady that gets elected who loves her potato sacks. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference. God does not change. God does not change. And He never lets anything slip out of His fingers. Never. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder again in this great passage in the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that sufficient has been dispensed, that will be an encouragement, a means of nourishment to Your people. And until we meet again together again on this Lord's Day, keep us safe, keep us near You, Lord, and help us to be outward focused. Be willing and ready to engage at every opportunity, for we ask Your blessing in this in Jesus' name. Amen.